I want to touch on stereotypes about men and women a little bit here. So be prepared. While eating out, the bill arrives. Mike, Charlie, Bob, and John each throw a $20 bill in, even though the bill is only $22.50. None will have anything smaller, and none will admit they want change back. When girls get the bill, out come the calculators, calculating everything down to the tip. With money, a man will pay $2 for a $1 item he wants. A woman will pay a $1 item, $1 for a $2 item she doesn't want at all. In the bathroom, a man has 5 items: a toothbrush, shaving cream, razor, bar of soap, and a towel from Holiday Inn. A woman on average has 337 items in her bathroom. A man would not be able to identify any of them. Hang in. In arguments, a woman has the last word. Anything a man says after that's the beginning of a brand new argument. Women love cats. Men say they love cats, but, you know, we know how that really goes. A woman worries about the future until she gets a husband. A husband doesn't worry about the future until he gets a wife. And a woman will dress up to go shopping, water the plants, empty the garbage, answer the phone, and read a book. A man gets dressed for 2 reasons: weddings and funerals. I point all these out because we live in a world full of stereotypes that we think, in many cases, have been around for ages. And in fact, many of the stereotypes that we have are fairly new. And recently in a magazine that I was reading, produced by the Smithsonian Institute, came across an article entitled, "When Did Girls Start Wearing Pink?" And that's, again, I'm going to refer to this vintage birth announcement. There's no indication whether it's a baby boy or a baby girl. This is one you would pick up and use. And all the babies are in a white christening dress, but in a white dress. And this, when I say vintage, this is Victorian, but this carries on much later, according to the Smithsonian article. In that article, it discusses the history of colors for boys and girls in our Western culture. And one of the things they clearly point out in this particular article is, and in quoting here, "Every generation brings a new definition of masculinity and femininity that manifests itself in children's dress." And I'm pointing out this fact partly today because we lit a rose-colored or a pink-colored candle. And I want to discuss the meaning behind our Advent candle, and particularly why we're using a pink-colored one on this, the third Sunday of Advent. As we prepare for that, let's just bow our heads for a moment in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today with many competing noises in our head, possibly. The rush to get to church, discussions we may have had at home before arriving here, some of the things that needed to be dealt with here at church prior to the beginning of this service, plans we might have for the remainder of the day, and this rush towards Christmas. So, Lord, we pray that you'll calm our minds and hearts so we can kind of close out these distractions for the next few minutes and hear only your voice this morning. This is the time of Advent. This is the time of joy and expectation of the arrival of Jesus, the first arrival. So, Holy Spirit, speak to all of us this day. And, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and meditations of my mind will be acceptable before you and your people. And this we pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So in coming across this article, it got me thinking about why have young children's clothing styles changed so dramatically from this Victorian particular picture up until now? How did we end up with, as the article points out, 2 teams, boys in blue and girls in pink? And it's really part of a story of what happened to neutral clothing, according to this historian at the University of Maryland, who's putting some of this article together, who's particularly been exploring the history and meaning of children's clothing over the last 30 years. For centuries, children wore a dainty white dress up until age 6. And one of the reasons for that was, as they're quoting here, what was once a matter of practicality, you dress your baby in white dresses and diapers, and white cotton can be bleached. So we know that as babies are small, there's problems with them, and if everything they're wearing is white, you can stick it in bleach and get it all back to being white again, and it just made a lot of sense. It also mentioned that everybody wore a dress-looking affair because it was much easier to hike that up and change the diaper quickly, and when we didn't have disposable diapers, it was much more of a challenge around all of that. So often, babies, young children, stayed dressed in these white garments prior to our time, but certainly in the Victorian era and before that, stayed dressed like that to almost age six in some cultures, in some areas, and didn't cut their hair either for also various reasons. We look at photographs of that era and think, boy, they're making those little boys look an awful lot like girls. But it really wasn't the intent. It was just, this is a practical way to deal with a baby who's wearing diapers and needs a lot of tending. And we need to do that quickly, and we don't have all the facilities necessarily that we would have today. In 1927, Time magazine printed a chart showing sex-appropriate colors for boys and girls according to leading U.S. stores. And in Boston, Fellini's told parents to dress boys in pink, and so did Best & Company in New York City. Hallie's in Cleveland and Marshall Field in Chicago also said the same thing. Today's color dictate wasn't established until post-war era, post-Second World War era, the 1946 in particular, as a result of Americans' preference as interpreted by manufacturers and retailers, again, stores. In fact, there's a reference to the president's wife wearing a pink outfit to a large gathering at some point, and people said, well, that looks awfully nice. Pink looks awfully nice on that girl, that lady. Let's have all the girls wear pink from now on. So when we think back prior to Second World War, this pink and blue business was probably not as prevalent as we think it is today, and got driven mostly by retail outlets as opposed to culture, so to speak. Once again, money speaks, I guess, and they tell us what we're going to do. Now, what really got me thinking, like thinking through this article, and particularly about today, it's also been stated that the color pink was a juvenile version, if you like, of red. Red that many soldiers wore, specifically in Britain, for several centuries. In fact, many centuries. Boys were dressed often in pink because it meant they were mimicking the men they would one day become. So pink was a toned-down version of red. So it was a child's version of these soldiers who would give their lives in times of war. It was a post-World War II notion, as I said, that pink became for girls and blue for boys, much newer than many people will state in general conversation and around a dinner table. And to take that point again, take a look at photos, go on the internet, look up children and baby photos from the 18th and 19th century, and you're going to see proof of that. Now, I know they're black and white, but you'll start to see the dresses, or what we call dresses, but baby outfits that had that hikeability to change diapers in them. It's something fairly new. So what has this got to do with our rose or pink candle of Advent? And to understand it, I want to understand the purpose of Advent candles and the colors that are used. And I mentioned last week that during the 16th century, and there's a lot of history here, I suppose, but it helps us understand what we do and why we do what we do. Yeah, especially at this time of Christmas. In the 16th century, the Puritans and the Presbyterians in particular banned Christmas. And they banned Christmas because of the same reasons that we can have complaints about today. Christmas became too, in our words, commercial, in their words, non-Christian. There was far too much emphasis on all the trappings around Christmas and the parties around Christmas and less on that of Christ. And so they decided, rather than fight with this and try to, we're just going to ban it altogether. We're not going to even celebrate Christmas. They didn't have a church calendar in the 16th century similar to what we have today. There was one season in the church year, and that was Lent. Because Easter, the death, resurrection, ascension of Christ, was what our faith was all about in their mind. And so we're not going to celebrate anything else, just Lent and Easter. In the season of Lent, which is 7 weeks prior to Easter, Lent was a season of fasting and prayer, and the church commemorated that, again, that crucifixion of Christ. And so the traditional color of the banners in church was, at that particular time, was deep purple, which we still do today in Lent. And you can see on our candles here that purple is the color of the other three Sundays. During Lent, the church lit 7 candles, one for each week in that particular season. And however solemn that season was, the story of Lent also has a twinge of hope and joy, since the death of Christ prefigured the resurrection. So on the third Sunday of Lent, the church was encouraged not to fast, because you weren't supposed to be eating very much during Lent. You're supposed to spend the time that you would normally be eating in prayer, talking to God. And this particular Sunday, the third Sunday, they decided that this would be a time to feast, a time to break your fast a little bit, have some food, and remember this joy that is set before us in Christ's time. And so this was, you know, signified by change of color, and the pink rose was chosen, and particularly by the Catholic Church at the time, because at that point when this all was happening, there wasn't a Protestant church, and it was the priests wore pink at that particular time as well. But we can see in a moment the connection that I want to draw between our stereotypes and this as well. So the church then adopted some of this first four candle business of Lent for Advent when the church in the 16th century started re-celebrating Christmas. It was banned for a while, but then began to reintroduce it to the point where we are today. And I know that even to this day, the decorations that we have in our church for some congregations would be a struggle, because it's too Christmassy and not enough Christ-like in there, and I've been in some of those churches. But we know at the heart of this that we're celebrating a joyful arrival of the Christ child, of Christ himself. So we have this pink candle following our Lenten tradition. So on the third Sunday of Advent, we light the pink candle so that we can think of that joy that Christ is bringing in his arrival at Christmas. It gives us a time, and if we were following the Advent candle to the letter, so to speak, we would also be fasting during Advent. This is a time to reflect, to think, and to commune with God. So on these purple Sundays, so to speak, we also would be spending much more time in prayer. The concept of the Advent wreath, as we have today, started as well in the late 16th century, and it then didn't really much happen with it up until the 1800s. A Protestant pastor in Germany and a pioneer in urban mission work among the poor has been sort of tagged as the inventor of our modern Advent wreath in the 19th century. During Advent, children at a mission school in Hamburg would ask daily if Christmas had arrived. So in 1839, this particular minister took a large wooden ring that was made out of a cartwheel and put 24 small red and 4 large white candles on it. And every day, as we do with our Advent calendars today, he lit a candle so the children would know we're getting much closer to Christmas. And every Sunday, there was a white candle to signify that we've reached a holy point or a holy day on this particular journey towards that. And as time evolved, and into the 1920s and 30s, we got to this four-candle idea that we use today, many churches use today all through the world. The context in which I wanted to draw this, that I found kind of nice, or surprising, eye-opening in so many ways for me personally, was the connection between the juvenile red and the soldiers. This idea that red signified blood in so many ways. That red signified what was coming at Easter. And red signified the blood of Christ, the sacrifice that he made. And that this child, this juvenile version, if you like, of Christ was born on Christmas, and the pink in the history of boys using pink instead of blue connected the two for me. It meant that the child that was born at Christmas, and I've told this story many times when I was young, because I never went to church, it was just that this child was born to bring peace into the world. That's as close to any kind of church message that we got, and we got that on television. That this child, they never mentioned his name, but this child had been born to bring peace into the world. And a very true statement in and of itself. But this child came to die, is the reality of it. And we don't want to think about that necessarily at Christmas, because we want to think of the joy. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And here it comes. Who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. who for the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Christmas is truly a joyful time. A joyful time when Christ came into this world. A time when he would sacrifice his blood for us, that we could be back in communion with our God. The place that we were made to be in the beginning of this book in Genesis. To walk with God and be with him once again. Psalm 146, the Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, for all generations. Praise the Lord. Isaiah 35, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom, like the crocus it shall bloom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. And Matthew, truly I tell you, among those born of woman, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist, yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. We are full of the joy of the Lord on this, the third Sunday of Advent. This is the joy of joys, so to speak. We celebrate with this color that really has no gender relationship historically. It's only a color connection, and its connection is to red, the color of Christ's blood. And this is the paradox of this season. It's full of joy, but it's a joy that seems to have an ending in blood. Purple is the color of royalty, but it is also the color of penitence. And like Lent, Advent is a paradoxical season. We look forward to the birth of Jesus, but we also know that he was ultimately born to die. Salvation cannot happen without the birth of Jesus, but salvation actually happens through the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, joy can be expressed in so many ways, and it makes me think of this little story that I found. It was a Sunday after Christmas at the local church, and Pastor John was looking at the nativity scene prior to packing away the figures when he noticed the baby Jesus was missing from the scene. Immediately, Pastor John turned towards the man in order to call the police. There had been a theft, obviously. But as he was about to do so, he saw a little Harry with a red wagon, and the wagon was a figure of the little infant Jesus. And Pastor John, I went up to Harry and said, "Well, Harry, where did you get the little baby?" And Harry replied, "Honestly, I took him from the church, Pastor." "And why did you take him?" And with a sheepish smile, Harry said, "Well, about a week before Christmas, I prayed to the little Lord Jesus. I told him I would, if he would bring me a red wagon for Christmas, I would give him a ride around the block." We're all thankful and we're all very joyful, each in our own and very special ways. And it's a time to remember this paradox that we fall into in Lent, and particularly in Advent. But it's an anticipation about something joyful, but it's an anticipation at the same time about the death and resurrection of Jesus. So Advent is paradoxical because it anticipates both the birth and death of Jesus. Some have seen the cross foreshadowed in the wood of the manger and the linen shroud and the swaddling clothes. As with any birth, there is blood, the essence of life, when Jesus was born. There will be blood again in the Garden of Gethsemane and finally on the cross at Calvary. And although there is much pain associated with the cross, there is more joy because of what scriptures that we've read this morning, tell of that joy to come with the freedom that Christ gives us, not only because of his death, but because he conquered death and gives us a path to reconnect with our Creator eternally. Amen. As a farmer plants the seeds and waits for that early and late rain to come, let us entrust our gifts to the Lord as we await the coming of God's reign.